Praise the Lord for the Lord's Day, to be able to meet together and sit under His Word and see each other's faces, the encouragement of Christian fellowship and worship. There's nothing comparable in the earth. So let me pray and then we'll get started here. Our gracious God and Father, we bow before You this morning and do say, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. You're worthy of our praise. You're worthy of all of our hearts, of all of our attention. Lord, would You draw near now and speak, minister to Your people. Give me grace to teach the truth in love for Your great name's sake, for the love and adoration of our Savior, for the upbuilding of faith, and encouragement. Bless us as only You can do. In the precious name of Christ we pray. Amen. Well, today we're going to teach an overview on the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews, so you might want to turn there. It might be somewhat of a blitz in the fact that this is so monumental of a book and important that we'll be covering things kind of all over the book. But hopefully it's a good and helpful introduction and an overview, and it prepares you to really long to for yourself to read it, study it, learn it, walk in this truth. And typically when reading a book or letter, it's helpful to have a few things in mind. One is, who wrote it? Who wrote this piece of literature? Secondly is, who did he write to? Who's the audience? And then thirdly, What's the big deal? What's the theme? What's the point? What's the motivation behind this being written and sent to these people? So that's kind of my approach today. It's a pretty simple threefold approach, but each layer has things, tells us it's somewhat of a sermon. It's in sermonic form. Well, the big question throughout church history has been, what? Who wrote it? Who wrote this? Who wrote this magnum opus, this piece of literature that stood the test of time? Answer? I like that. What was over here? I heard two Holy Spirits. Well, that's the best answer I've got. We can skip to the next section now. Well, no, I think it's helpful just the fact that really no one knows. No one knows who wrote it. It's one of the great unsolved mysteries in biblical history. Even to this day, no one knows. No one for certain knows. There's been no argument presented, scholarly or otherwise, that has proven who has written this. So if someone says they know, then they're wrong. They don't know for sure. Arguments have been made, of course, for the Apostle Paul, Luke, Apollos, Barnabas, even some early church fathers like Clement, but no one knows. And the book of Hebrews is truly an important, unique letter in the New Testament, and there's a lot of reasons for that. It's a vital book in the New Testament. So we can pick up a few things about the author, though. So I do want to talk a little bit about the author from what we can glean from this letter. One unique thing is that in Hebrews, it has, as I understand, the most pristine Greek in all of the New Testament letters. Many biblical scholars, I'm not a Greek scholar, but several Greek scholars I have read and respect, they all agree that it has the finest Greek in terms of vocabulary and sentence structure and all of that. That tells us something about the author, doesn't it? He was a very educated man, and Greek was probably his first language. And it was a man, by the way. It wasn't a woman. There had been some that even said, well, maybe it was Priscilla. You know, she's of the caliber. She could pull aside Apollos and help him out, right? She and her husband. Some have said Mary. But the problem with that is the letter itself, in the letter, he refers to himself in the male pronoun. So it is a man. And he was a very creative theologian who had a very pastoral heart. Exemplary. And as you read Hebrews, you'll notice that he's a very careful and impactful Bible expositor. He's a Bible expositor. You know what I mean by that? He didn't just quote a verse and move on. He camps out, he unfolds it, talks about it. And R.T. France, who I've enjoyed reading over the years, I studied him especially in Matthew's gospel, but he wrote on this one as well, in Hebrews. The scripture is carefully explained and applied to the situation of an audience, holds an honored place in Christianity, but it's not a prominent feature in the New Testament. There are, of course, frequent references to the Old Testament in most New Testament books, but usually in the form of passing citations or allusions in the course of developing a wider argument. That's how most New Testament writers will use the Old Testament, right? They'll piece it in and use it for their wider argument they're unfolding and developing. Extended exposition of a single passage is rare in the New Testament. The one great exception is Hebrews. We meet an early Christian preacher from whom it seems to have been natural to select a significant text and not merely quote it and pass on, but rather to stay with it, to unpack its significance, and reminding the reader from time to time of its words in order to ensure that their understanding and response is properly grounded in Scripture. So he's a Bible expositor, unlike any other New Testament author. And he referred to the book of Psalms more than any other Old Testament book. He expounded and elaborated from parts of Psalm 8, Psalm 95, Psalm 110, which he came back to over and over, and Psalm 40. He also expounded from Jeremiah 31, from Habakkuk 2, and from Exodus 19. Now, he quoted a lot of other verses, but these are those that he actually expounded on and exposited, which is interesting. It's noteworthy. Well, you know, this whole thing about no one knows who wrote it, a lot of the big deal or the challenge and the debate around the authorship hasn't been so much precisely who was it, but the big question is did Paul write it? Did the Apostle Paul write this? That was the start of the big question, and it's still today part of it. But as I understand it, few scholars today believe that Paul wrote Hebrews. It's almost unanimous along biblical scholarship that Paul did not write it. And there are a couple of reasons for that. One reason is the language of the book is different from his other letters. It's just different. The differences extend beyond the vocabulary and style to the book's imagery and its theological emphasis and even like the high priesthood of Christ. Paul didn't camp out a whole lot there, but the language is different. Now, that doesn't prove anything, but it is noteworthy. That doesn't prove he didn't write it, but my wife and I were even talking about this. She even said, it just doesn't sound to me like Paul, which that's how it is with me too. So there's that. But the second reason, I think, is kind of, it's the grenade, so to speak. It pretty much proves that Paul didn't write it. And it's found in chapter 2, verse 3. And the writer, the author, says that he heard the gospel, the message of salvation, from those who received it from Christ. You see that? He said, I heard it from those who received it from Christ. In other words, he got it secondhand. He didn't get it directly like one of the apostles. And the apostle Paul was adamant. He strongly opposed that about himself, right? He was vehement even that I didn't hear it secondhand from anyone. I got it directly from the Lord. Remember Galatians 1 and 1 Corinthians 15? There are other places. So that pretty much shows this is a person who received it from the apostles, and it wasn't directly from the Christ, like Paul himself was clearly adamant about. Well, the question could be, well, why didn't the writer reference himself or let the readers know who it was? That's kind of a logical question, but for us, for them, it might not have been the question. It might have been that those that he wrote to knew him really well. Then the letter doesn't say or the nature of it, but the brief exhortation indicates that he knew them personally. There were personal references, and it leads me to think that he fully expected the readers to know who this is from. There's no doubt. They know who it's from, so that's the only reason. And even the nature of the letter being more of an exhortation and a sermon, there is some sort of an urgency to it. Well, he may have even been part of the congregation at some point, their pastor who has been away and is coming back. We don't know. He mentioned Timothy having been released. I'm not sure if that means from prison, but Timothy being released, and he'll be coming back. So there are these familiarities among the people already. That's my best answer for why. We don't know why. The letter doesn't tell us why, but that at least it's a logical explanation there. And another thing about authorship, I don't want to camp out too much on this, but Paul's influence does seem to be there, doesn't it? It doesn't seem like he wrote it, but it seems like his influence is involved, which his influence was involved in a lot of the New Testament. And one of the best arguments I've heard is that, well, it seems like someone so good in Greek, it could have been Luke or it could have been Apollos along with Paul, or from his teaching, or all the traveling time, for example, Luke had with him, or Apollos, so eloquent in the scriptures. And he was among those from the Alexandrian area that knew Greek well, and he knew the Bible well, perhaps, but we don't know. But one of the early church fathers, Origen, many of you heard that name, Origen, it was the year 185 to 254, so he's right there at the very beginning, early in the history of the church. He said, if I were to venture my opinion, I would say that the thoughts are the Apostle Paul's, but the style and construction reflect someone who recalled the Apostle's teachings and interpreted them. Maybe so. Well, whoever the author was, we're 100% sure that he was consistent with all of the Apostle's teaching. Never did he contradict, bring in any wrong thoughts or heresies at all. His teachings were consistent. He was a strong believer in the authority of God's word, and he used the light of the gospel and of Christ to interpret and shine on all the Old Testament texts he uses. And we can trust the Lord in this, can't we? We can trust the Lord's providence that he ultimately doesn't want people to know. He doesn't want us to know. He wants us to leave that aside and focus on the content of Hebrews. Well, who did he write it to? The time frame, time horizon is kind of important here. We can't pinpoint exactly, but I think it's certain that he wrote this before 70 AD. Who here knows what was significant or what happened in 70 AD? Maybe a young person. The destruction of the temple, Roman general Titus, the army swept in, destroyed the temple, really destroyed Jerusalem. I mean, remember the Lord Jesus saying, you see all these buildings, you're impressed? They're all coming down. That happened in 70 AD. Now, that tells us that this letter, in all likelihood, was written before that, because that's never even mentioned. It's never used as an argument, and it could have been used as a good argument, because what was happening, these people were having tendencies to go back to the old system, the old ways. So it was likely in the 50s or 60s, some time had passed from the ascension of Christ, because Pentecost had happened. Thousands of people were being saved, right? At Pentecost, 3,000. At the temple with the lame beggar, 5,000. There's this explosion of conversions to Christianity. But the persecution happened right around when Stephen was martyred, we're told from Luke. Stephen was martyred, and the church after that scattered because of the persecution that came. And however, when the church scattered, what else scattered? The gospel message started going out far and wide. So in the Lord's providence, this took place. But this persecution brought with it another problem: the tendency or temptation to abandon Christianity. That's the way it is. That's the way it is now. And that was the motive for the writer of the Hebrews to send this exhortation to them. And the traditional name of the letter to the Hebrews, if we're talking about who it's written to, Hebrews is the name of it. Some titles are to the Hebrews, but this is not what the letter calls itself. This is a name given to it. I mean, there is one interesting piece of history that this letter traveled with Paul's letters when his letters were all collected into one heap, so to speak. It was the 14th at the end. You know, he had to the Corinthians, to the Galatians, to the Colossians. I said, well, we'll call this one to the Hebrews. And that tells us something here. It's to a Hebrew people, right? Predominantly, not exclusively, because we're Texans. Well, most of us are Texans. Some of us, I'm not even sure about most of us now in this. Anyway, I digress. We glean from this too. It's for us too. But originally to the Hebrews. And there were congregations where Greek-speaking Jews, also known as the Greek-speaking Jews, what are they known as? What are they called? Wait, Dan, don't answer it. Hellenists. It was likely them. They were formerly followers of Judaism and understood the Bible really well. Well, how do you know they were Greek-speaking Jews? How do we know that? There are some implications here. And the biggest one, it's a very interesting fact, too, is that every Old Testament quote that the writer of the Hebrews quotes in the Old Testament, it's from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, of the Hebrew Bible. All of it. This is a Bible study, so you guys are answering all these questions. What's the name of the Greek Old Testament? Good. Wow. Sharp group. The Septuagint. The Septuagint. Every quotation the writer uses is from the Septuagint. Every one of them. That tells us he was in the pristine Greek of his, and that fact tells us these were Hebrews who were of the Hellenist grouping. Okay? Another interesting thing to note, and one of my go-to commentators that I've really fallen in love with, William Lane, he said this. He said it's likely written to a small house church of about 15 to 20 people. That landed on me pretty heavily. Think about that. We tend to read this thinking, I'm writing this to the Hebrew nation, right? Or to some mega church. No, this brief exhortation was likely written to a small church, 15, maybe 20-ish people. A letter to a small church like that by a pastor who loved them has stood the test of time, and it's been handed down to us, inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's a priceless gift, but that just adds a freshness to me. Like, it's such a profound thing that God loves his people, even this little church. I'm going to inspire a letter to be written, to stand the test of time, and to go to them, to encourage them in the faith. And it did turn into a circulatory letter. It started getting passed around, right? Read this. And it was helpful. Well, for Christianity, this is to the why now. What motivated it? What's it about? Why is it written? Christianity was facing persecution, and it was becoming increasingly difficult at times and for specific people to press on in the faith. And the temptation had real legitimate dangers, too, to remain a Christian. And I want to read again what R.T. France had to say about this, because it's so good. He says, it's hard for Gentile Christians to appreciate the force of this dilemma that faced many Jewish Christians in the first century. And in a different context, it still faces many Jewish Christians today. In the initial excitement of discovering that Jesus was the Messiah, in whom all God's dealings with his people since the days of Abraham had now found their fulfillment, was soon challenged by continuing contact with fellow Jews who saw Jesus very differently. From them, from other fellow Jews, Jesus was considered a deceiver, and those who followed him had abandoned their ancestral heritage. They were traitors to the values and hopes of Israel, shamefully cutting themselves off from the community of God's covenant people through the ages. They were subjected to such suspicion and hostility that Jewish Christians might well look over their shoulders and wonder whether they had taken the right step. And the one's culture and religious inheritance are strong. And it must have been painful for these first Christians to find themselves isolated from their own people and at the same time involved in a new Christian community in which, get this, this is a big deal, in which Gentiles are involved. And not only that, but that wall of separation has been broken down, and it's Jew-Gentile together. There's no more distinction. Remember, the Apostle Peter even had an issue with that. That was so ingrained in the Jewish DNA, is not the right word, but I'm going to use it. It's so ingrained in them that Peter is thinking, I can't go in someone's house if they're a Gentile. I'll be defiled, right? That's why he had the vision. He had the revelation from God. You can and you will. You've got to. You can eat that stuff. It's fine. I declare all foods clean. Well, not only were Gentiles now involved, but Gentiles are being pastors. I'm going to be pastored by a Gentile? For a Jew, this is tough. So they're facing struggles, persecutions are arising. So all of this is landing on them. These are some of the factors that contributed to the constant temptation to do what they're doing and finding in Hebrews is to de-emphasize, conceal, neglect, abandon, and in a crisis, reject or deny Christianity. And this is what caused the Hebrew author to get into high gear and send them this exhortation. He was so concerned for them. And I'll just say that this can be true of all of us in certain ways, can it? Certain religious backgrounds, you've come out of Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, or any other kind of thing, you're leaving a big history, a family lineage, you're leaving all kinds of things, and that can be a big problem, especially if you start facing some suffering, challenges, persecutions. Or it can be a big problem for those who come out of the world, paganism, just worldliness, the temptation to go back when things get hard, things get tough, the heat's on, right? But to the Jew, the gospel is what? To the Greek, it's foolishness. What's it to the Jew? Stumbling block. It is a stumbling block. So they're dealing with this stumbling block, really. And the temptation to go back to the old ways seizes on this kind of thing. We can lose our nerve. We can fall into a crisis of faith. But Hebrews will help you with this. It's a masterful work showing how the Lord Jesus Christ is better than anything. And He is worth it. He's worth pressing on. The Lord Jesus is superior to angels. He's superior to the temple. He's superior to Moses. That's a big deal for a Jew to say something like that. He's superior to all the prophets combined. He's superior to the mediator of a better covenant. That old covenant is old now. There's a new covenant brought in by Christ. You see how this is a challenge? Jesus Christ is preeminent over all things. And it's a deep exhortation to press on in the faith. If you end up turning from Him, there is no other hope of salvation. You won't be saved. So this one little house church probably represents, too, a multitude of other house churches. Remember, they met from house to house after the persecuting had taken place or spread. And usually in big urban centers, this is especially a challenge, like Corinth, Rome, Antioch, other places. New York, L.A., Dallas, it can be a challenge. This little group of people, who are we? I mean, look at all what everyone else thinks and believes, and look how happy and how much fun they're having, and all these kind of temptations. Faltering of hope. Personal carelessness. A lack of paying close attention to what we have heard, to the gospel. These are key signs and dangers of apostasy. There were no, the tendency is to have a loss of confidence, display a lack of interest in the gospel, no longer listening to the voice of God in Scripture rather than listening to the world, listening to your own flesh. These things are happening. They're described even as lethargic and disheartened. They had regressed. So the author urges that they continue to encourage one another. How often? Daily, regularly, encourage each other. You need each other. Keep encouraging each other to press on. not forsaking the assembly. Don't stop meeting together. You've got to continue helping one another on by faith, looking to Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. One commentator said Hebrews is the first complete primitive Christian sermon. Christian sermon. I just taught for a year on an Old Testament sermon, Ecclesiastes. Well, here's a Christian sermon. Hebrews, it really is. When you read it, you can tell it's made for the ears. It's made to be heard. We read it today, and it has eloquent Greek, it's pristinely written, but ultimately it's made to be heard. It's made to be taken to heart in this exhortation. It's a masterful homily. That's what it is. And it packs a powerful punch in the best of ways. It's meant to persuade you to press on with Christ. William Lane again, he says, in the letter to the Hebrews, the writer has a serious pastoral purpose and strategy. In it, you find that. I love that. Pastoral purpose and pastoral strategy to help this little congregation. See, the writer not only wants to exhort the audience, but also to fortify us in our present convictions about Christianity and our confession, all because of the glory of who Jesus Christ is. He wants to appeal to our emotions as much as to our intellect. See that? He's coming at us with truth and love to persuade us. And so this letter is written to arouse, to urge, encourage, and exhort those addressed to maintain their Christian confession and to dissuade them from a course of action that the writer believed would lead to catastrophe. I'm trying to find the right word to say catastrophe, catastrophic. It would be horrible if you deny the faith, if you don't maintain your confession of Christ. And he also prepares them to suffer. Whenever there's suffering for Christianity, God will prepare you. And he prepares his people, and Hebrews is one of those. We don't know what's coming in America, do we? But God will prepare us. He's given us Hebrews. He's given us his word. He's given preparation. So this pastoral exhortation is doing these kind of things. So we need this book. We need to hear it, don't we? Another unique thing about Hebrews is that there are several warnings in it. Now let me say this. Whenever God gives a warning, it is an act of love on his part to warn us. It's a love of a father to warn us or warn our children of some danger, right? God gives several very needful warnings in Ecclesiastes. I've said that word too much. In Hebrews. For example, there's the warning of ignoring the word delivered by the Son of God. You know, in times past, he spoke through prophets, he spoke through angels, but in these last times, he's spoken through his Son. Now, to ignore them is one thing, but to ignore his Son, the dignity of the person demands you don't ignore him. Even Moses said, someday there's a prophet coming, you better listen to him. So there's the warning of ignoring the Son and his message. As a prophet, no one can speak for or represent God better or more perfectly than the Son of God. So there's that danger and warning. Another warning is refusing to believe God's word. Believing God's word. Don't be unbelieving, but believe. There's the danger or warning of spiritual immaturity. You can't stay immature, right? You can't stay on the milk, so to speak. You've got to grow. You've got to grow stronger. You've got to get into the meat. Some of you, he said, ought to be teachers by now, but you're not. You're staying immature. So there's a warning there. And a warning of disloyalty to Christ. That's a huge one, where we find in chapter 6, 10, this tendency to do what the writer says is crucify him afresh. This disloyalty aspect, that's a big deal to God, isn't it? Being loyal to Christ. And then another warning, there's maybe others, but these are the big five, really, is refusing God's gracious word. You see that? Don't harden your heart when he speaks. Refusing God's gracious word. It's gracious for him to speak to us. He didn't have to speak to us. You realize that? He didn't have to tell you anything. He didn't owe us anything. A holy God, sinful people, he's gracious to tell us anything about him, especially the way of salvation. So the warning not to refuse God's gracious word. And the writer of the Hebrews calls the community, the church, to a costly identification with Jesus. It's going to cost you. Jesus said that, didn't he? You're going to have to count the cost. Some people more than others, but it's real. Well, got to get moving here, y'all. I don't want this to turn into a 2-3-part overview. Hebrews is vital for biblical Christology. It is essential for our biblical Christology, what we know about the Lord Jesus. It describes the Lord as perfect in every way and sinless. Perfect. He is our perfect Savior. You know, perfection is hard to come by for us, isn't it? No, it's impossible, right? We can't be perfect at anything. Nothing. You think you're perfect at something? Think again. You're not perfect at anything. But he is a perfect Savior for all his people. And this book also dwells on the high priesthood of Christ more than any other New Testament book. The high priesthood, the priesthood of Christ, that threefold office of Christ, prophet, priest, and king. He really camps out on that. It's an important office. What he does in his role as our priest, we will forever worship and praise him for that. And this priesthood he talks about, it's not like the Old Covenant priests, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant priests who had to come from the lineage of Levi through Aaron, right? According to the law, these legal restrictions. No, it's not going to be like that. It's a better priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, who was a priest king in the days of Abraham in the Old Testament, way back after the tribe of Judah. This fulfillment's going to happen. He's going to be that kind of king, a priest king. Incredible. Israel would be foreign to that. Judaism, their kings were never priests. Never, ever. Some kings were prophets, like David, but they were never, ever priests. And whenever a king of Israel tried to do the thing of a priest, they got in big trouble. Big trouble and fast, right? Leprosy or whatever. They just don't do that. But this king is a priest, and a priest forever. And, you know, the old Levitical priesthood no longer exists. It's gone. It passed away, really, when the temple was destroyed. And when Christ was raised, it's gone. And there's no more access to God through that way. Access to God can only happen through this priest, the Lord Jesus. And the great and current, the current ministering priest is Christ. He's the only one. The only one we need. Isn't that great? He's in the heavenly sanctuary. And he has an eternal priesthood. He doesn't dwell in tents or buildings. He dwells in the heavens at the right hand of God, where he ever lives to do what? Make intercession for those who believe in him, for his people. He's the only way. So the writers of Hebrews saying, don't turn back from him. There's no other way. If you're going to go back to Judaism, that's old. It's gone. It won't help you. And in fact, you're doing something horrendous. You're sacrificing anew the Christ, the only way. And it's on the basis not of a temporary thing. So one priest would die and you have to have another priest, right? Come from the lineage. His priesthood is founded on an indestructible life, as we're told here. I love that. His life is indestructible. And he is the one. He's the way. And oh, by the way, he upholds the universe. That's what he says, isn't it? He upholds all things, the universe, all the world, by the word of his power. He holds everything together. This planet, our lives, everything. It's just profound, isn't it? So therefore, he alone, he accomplished all this alone. And that's incredible. By himself, he accomplished our salvation, our redemption. To save to the uttermost, or perfectly, those who draw near to God through him. And a thing it needs to be mentioned, that the old covenant, it's not that it was bad, right? It was just incomplete. It just wasn't perfect. And the new covenant founded by Christ is actually the fulfillment and completion of what that old covenant foreshadowed. All those priests, all those kings, the temple, the prophets, all of them were just foreshadowing the great king, priest, the temple, him, prophet, priest, and king. It's all foreshadowing him. He's the substance. That's the shadow. We can do away with the shadow now. We can dwell with him, in him, forever. I mean, if you have a house, you don't want to live in the shadow of the house, right? You want to live in the house. And you can do that as Christians. And that's what you are doing when you're united with Christ. So, man, there's so much here. I want to get to canonicity. So, I'm just going to say briefly, it doesn't denigrate, it doesn't say anything bad about the old system. Or Moses, for example. He says he's more honorable than Moses, but that doesn't denigrate Moses. Not at all. To be compared to the Lord Jesus in any way, shape, or form is a great honor. And the early church and Christians, disciples even think, if I can just suffer for him and for his name, I consider that an honor. He is so great. He is so great. A lot of Hebrews is just about the greatness and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. God foretold it was going to happen. Shouldn't be a shock. He mentioned it in the prophets. It was only intended to be provisional. He has fulfilled and superseded it. There, I just skipped a page pretty fast. Not that that's unimportant, but I think it's a little bit too much for now. And the author of Hebrews is masterful at reminding us that the Word of God is still the Word of God, right? He said it is living and active, sharper, right, than any two-edged sword. It's not some old, crusty historical record of the past. It is a living word through which God still speaks today. And we've got to listen to his word. That's what a good Bible teacher will do. Will point you back to his word. Paul even said, check the word to make sure what I'm telling you is right. Look for yourselves. The significance of the word is for the now. And that's what the writer of the Hebrews is masterful. Is look at what the Bible says. I know we're facing this stuff, but look. I know these temptations are coming, but look. Remember. Pay close attention. And also, Hebrews is huge on the theology and the subject of faith. The life of faith. It's incredibly important. It powerfully calls people to trust and be loyal to this wonderful Son of God, our High Priest and our King. To live a life of faith in him. And the angle of faith that Hebrews takes is a little bit unique from what Paul. Paul had a lot about faith. Hebrews builds on Paul's theology of faith. A lot of Paul's faith theology was retrospective. Look at the cross. Look at the resurrection. Justification. Christ crucified. Faith. Hebrews builds on this. It's more of a forward-looking. It's a pilgrim mindset. It's a forward-looking openness rooted in the promises of God. It calls for this obedient trust in God who made these promises and to grasp upon the truth, which it's invisible now, this truth of the city ahead. It's invisible now, but it's real. Press on. Keep going. And chapter 11, he elaborates on this a lot, doesn't he? The 11th chapter of Hebrews on faith is a precious treasure of the Apostle Paul. You know, he didn't get into that level, but it's like the author took so much of his theology on this importance of faith, justification by faith. I'm going to build on that. I'm going to get you to have this pilgrim mindset to press on, to press forward, to keep going. And longing for the heavenly city whose builder and maker is God. The kingdom that cannot be shaken. Be a part of that. Everything else in the world is going to be shaken up that doesn't have rooted stability by God. Be a part of that kingdom that can't be shaken. And this faith calls for obedience. It's an obedient faith. Obey God. Obey. Faith is obeying as well. Okay, canonization. So the question is, if we don't know who wrote this book, how in the world did it make it in the Bible? You ever have that question? Well, this is about how things get into the Bible, which is called canonization. And the main reason that it didn't get into the Bible is actually one of the last New Testament books to make it into the canon. I'll say it that way. And the real reason was, the real big problem was, we don't know who wrote it. That was the main sticking point. But I think it's important to make one thing clear before we close. People do not decide what the Bible is or what is in the Bible. People don't make that decision. Churches don't make that decision. Councils don't make that decision. What happens is that its intrinsic authority in itself, it is recognized and bowed to. That's from God. Hope that makes sense. The Word of God is self-authenticating. It authenticates itself, not man. Right? The Word of God is the ultimate authority. If a church or churches or councils or men were to make these decisions about what Bible is or what goes in the Bible, then who's the ultimate authority? Churches, the church, men, people are. And that's not how it works. Ultimately, it's the performance of the text that determines the authority of the text. Hat tip again to William Lane. It's the performance of the text that determines the authority of the text. And if Hebrews had not been a performative text, it would not have been preserved and recognized and used and utilized in the early church. But it was. Early church leaders recognized Hebrews, and they appealed to Hebrews to prove their points, to prove their theological points, and to solidify even Christianity and a life of faith. Early church pastors and theologians, such as, for example, like Clement, Justin, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Eusebius, Athanasius, Jerome, just to name a few, they would quote and use Hebrews all the time. So the authority of God through the book of Hebrews has served also to function as a rule of faith. And it shapes the life of the church throughout history. And it molds us into conformity to Christ and to press on to Christ. And it became clear, this we recognize. This is the work of God. This is God's inspired text. Well, the need of the church back then is the same need for us, isn't it? We need this book. That's why God's kept it for us. He's passed it down through these many, many years to us. And so we cannot grow lethargic or less attentive to our gospel or to Christian instruction, can we? We need our faith built up and we need it fortified just as much. And we need to press on the upward way with that pilgrim mindset to our celestial city. Amen? All right, well, I need to stop here. Let's pray. Father, glory to your name. I know sometimes I'm at a loss of words just to explain the glory and goodness, preciousness of your word. Thank you for it. Thank you, you've preserved it for us. We love you and look to you now to bless us in the name of Christ. Amen.